so to this 43rd chapter of Genesis and the next stage in the story of Joseph and his brothers and of God's unfolding purpose to save a people for himself. Simeon, this is the story so far, Simeon, one of the 12 brothers that they were originally, is in prison in Egypt, held really as a hostage from the brothers' first visit. Because when these brothers came from Canaan to Egypt to buy grain, not recognizing Joseph, their brother, who was standing before them, they found themselves accused of being spies. Joseph said to them, "If you want to prove to me that you aren't spies, then bring the other brother that you've told me about." That was Benjamin. "And until you bring him here, I'm going to hold one of you hostage." And so he held Simeon until the brothers came again. Benjamin, because of that, the youngest brother, becomes the brother's only safeguard. The famine is still severe. They still need food. But the brothers know fine well that they cannot go down to Egypt again and confront Joseph wanting to buy grain without Benjamin. Not only will they not get the grain, they won't get Simeon back, and they will be accused of being spies once more with no defense, and their lives will be forfeited. And then what will their father Jacob have? He will have lost all his sons. And so taking Benjamin is the only key to the future for these brothers and for the whole family. And so they have to come down again. Is Joseph being vindictive in the way that he treats them? He really does seem to muck them around quite badly, doesn't he? He almost seems to be playing with them like a cat who's got a mouse. And if you've seen it happen, then the cat gets the mouse and the cat will bring the mouse inside and it will just play with it for a while. And it will put its paws out in front and it will just bat the mouse around and flick it around and let it go a little and then drag it back and then devour it. And it almost seems as if that's what Joseph is doing with his brothers. He's just playing with them for a while. He's just mucking them around. He's just having a bit of fun at their expense. But he isn't. Remember that Joseph is really wanting reconciliation with his brothers and with his father again. And Joseph is being used by God to bring that whole family down into Egypt where they will be safe for a while and where they can grow to become that nation that God had promised Abraham all the years before. And God is doing that also so that the land of Canaan will be ready for them. At the moment, the land of Canaan is ruled by the Edomites, who are extremely hostile to Jacob and his family. God doesn't just have to get Jacob and his family and descendants ready, he has to get the land ready. So God is working his purposes out. Joseph has to awaken their conscience. He has to remind them that what they have done is still standing. They can't bury that old sin that they committed. They've tried, but here it is, sprouting up again. And he has to persuade them that trying to evade that long-buried sin is useless. It won't go away. And what Joseph is doing in chapter 43 is pursuing that policy. He is inching his way, painfully inching his way towards the full reconciliation that he wants with his brothers and with his father. Bit by bit, sure-footedly, he is treading his way towards a glorious outcome. From the brothers' side, it looks as though Joseph is throwing them, and they don't know he's Joseph yet, into what we've called before when we've been looking at this story, a tunnel of chaos. From the brothers' side, it looked as though suddenly, without any fault on their part, or at least none recently, everything has gone wrong. All their plans have been thrown into chaos. Their relationships have been all turned upside down. The future of the family is thrown into chaos. Everything is in turmoil. And that's what it looks like from their side. From Joseph's side, it's a gracious, loving policy. It's a plan which will bring good being worked through. You know how people sometimes say that we don't know what God is doing in our lives. It all seems to be going wrong. We go through times when our relationships, which seem to be stable, are thrown into turmoil. We go through times where financially we face huge crises. We go through times where physically, in terms of our health and our energy, we are plunged into chaos. Everything just seems to be a mess around us for all sorts of reasons. And people say that sometimes, well, that's like looking at a tapestry from the back. You see the threads, you see the colours, but you can't really make sense of the picture until you go around and look at the other side. Well, from Joseph's side in this story, from God's side in the story of our lives, everything has a plan, or has its place in the plan. And it's not until the brothers are reconciled with Joseph, it's not until they reach the glorious end of all this that they can actually see what Joseph has been doing. And what Joseph does in chapter 43 is particularly chaotic for the brothers. They go in fear and trepidation down to Egypt. They do take Benjamin. They persuade Jacob, their father, to let him go. They think that they've covered themselves on every side. They take back the silver that was in their sacks when they went home the last time so that no one will accuse them of stealing it. They bring gifts to give to Joseph so that every courtesy is met and satisfied. They think that they've got it all sewn up. They'll go back down to Egypt, taking Benjamin, collect the grain, pay for it properly, sort out the confusion over the extra silver from last time, collect Simeon out of jail, get back to Canaan with the food, restore Benjamin and Simeon back to Jacob, and everything will be fine. They go with things fairly much sewn up, just a bit of fear and trepidation as to just what Joseph will do. And he throws them a major wobbly right at the start. He asks them to come for a meal. And we might think that that might please them. Here they are going to go for a nice dinner with Joseph, right at the top of the tree, so to speak, in Egypt. What a privilege. At least they'll get a good feed, people from a famine-stricken land. But it causes more dread. They suspect that Joseph is going to trick them. They suspect that Joseph is going to accuse them of stealing. They suspect that Joseph is going to make them slaves. They even suspect that Joseph, the wealthiest man in Egypt next to the king, is after their donkeys. And when they get there, they find every courtesy is extended to them. What they feared was going to happen in this sudden development doesn't actually happen, and they're thrown a bit off guard. They're wrong-footed. They're wrong-footed by the courtesy. They're wrong-footed by the interested questions that Joseph asks about their aged father. Is he still living? What about your younger brother? And then they're thrown completely by the seating arrangements. Very often in the Word of God, we can pass over a detail and we think that it means nothing at all. And we want to race on to the chapters that are full of juicy bits and full of bits that we can readily see apply to our lives. But we ought not to do that. If God has seen fit to record things in His Word, then we should take note of them. The seating arrangements at a meal like this in the ancient Near East, whether it was in Egypt or in Canaan or wherever, were particularly crucial. Just like nowadays when you're arranging a wedding, the most agonizing thing is to get the seating arrangements right. If you really want to ruin somebody's wedding, then get the seating arrangements wrong. If you get them right, terrific. If you get them wrong, it's this painful, embarrassing silence that descends on all the tables, and you can see it on the top table and you know it's your fault and there's nothing you can do about it by then. Well, the seating arrangements were even more important then. And it was absolutely vital that the person nearest the host should be the eldest and given the most honour, and the person furthest away should be the youngest. Joseph, without any questions asked, without any research done, without any quizzing of these brothers, seats them all in the right order. Now they saw the significance of that immediately, and Joseph would have known the significance of it. How did he know who was the oldest? How did he know to put Reuben next to him and Benjamin the furthest away? How did he know which brother, coming from which of the mothers, should sit next to which? And they were astonished. It says astonished in the New International Version, but astonished is really too weak a word. The word there in verse 33 for astonished means something like struck dumb. They were absolutely dumbfounded. And so once again, Joseph wrong-foots them, and he sets them in something of a whirl. What is he doing? He's doing two particular things in Genesis 43. In the first, he's making it absolutely plain that he, Joseph, is the one with whom they have to do. You see, these brothers could not have gone into Egypt and got grain without seeing Joseph. It would have been reported to Joseph that these people had come back again. But more importantly, they couldn't have got Simeon without going to Joseph. They had to go and see Joseph. Joseph held the key to all their futures. Joseph was the one who would provide food. Joseph was the one who could keep the family together. Joseph was the only one who could send them back to their father in emotional and relational safety. The brothers had to realize that Joseph was the one with whom they had to do. And Joseph would not let them go. Not only did he hold the key to all their futures, he wasn't about to lose track of them. He draws them irresistibly closer. He draws them right into the center of this web that he's woven. They cannot escape him. They thought that they could get rid of Joseph 22 years earlier. They thought they had nothing more to do than throw him in a pit, keep him there for a while, and when a caravan of traders came, flog him off for 20 pieces of silver. End of Joseph. Just convince the father that he'd been eaten by a wild animal. End of story. But now they had to learn that there was no evading Joseph. Just as there was no evading what they had done and their sin, now there was no evading him. The second thing that Joseph is doing in chapter 43 is, bit by bit, he is taking everything out of their hands. He robs them, stage by stage, in these three things: the invitation to the meal, the courteous questioning, and then the seating arrangements. He robs them of all their control of the situation. He forces them to cast themselves upon his mercy. It's very interesting. I wonder if Jacob had any clue as to what he was saying. When he was sending the brothers off, we read about it in verse 14, he said, "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you." Joseph was putting them in a position where they would have not only no control over the situation, but no bargaining power, no levers anymore. They would have nothing with which to force Joseph into doing what they wanted. And he unnerves them by showing them just how much he knows about them. It is a terrifically unnerving thing when somebody that you have never met before tells you something about yourself that you thought nobody else knew. Immediately you start thinking about who's gossiping and who's saying this, that and the other. But it is a very unnerving thing. If you've ever read anything about yourself in the newspaper and you didn't even know you were going to, or somebody phones you up and says, have you seen page 5 of the Courier? And you read there something about yourself. It is a very unnerving thing. It can disturb you and unsettle you for days. And you suddenly wonder who else that you bump into Willie Law, or down the Perth Road, or wherever, knows what it is about you. Well, of course, they've all read it in the Courier, but they must have known it anyway. And Joseph unnerves them deeply. Just by this deft stroke of the seating arrangements. And so, he takes everything out of their hands. They thought they were in control of Joseph in the past. They thought that they could dismiss his dreams about one day all them bowing down in front of him. They thought they could dismiss them as ridiculous. Here comes that dreamer, they said, when he went to search for them in Dothan. They thought that they were in control of Joseph's destiny. They thought they were in control of the way Joseph would be remembered. But now they have to realize not only is Joseph the one with whom they have to do, but Joseph is the one who is in control, and he is taking everything out of their hands. You see, Joseph is throwing them. He is plunging these people into the midst of chaos so that everything they thought was making them secure, everything that they thought they had done to safeguard their progress and order their lives and plan things from the year dot onwards, was going to cascade around their ears in shreds and tatters. He had to do that to them. And why does he do it? Does he do it because he's mean? Does he do it because now he recognizes that he can make those dreams from so many years before come true? No. He does it because he loves them. Notice the way when Joseph has been asking about them and he speaks to Benjamin, youngest brother, his own full brother, deeply moved, verse 30, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. And after he had washed his face, he came out and, still having to control himself, said, serve the food. Joseph hasn't become a hard case. Joseph hasn't been corrupted by the power that he now wields. Joseph hasn't recognized an opportunity to get his own back and be nasty back to his brothers. He loves them. His heart yearns for them. He is moved to the depths of his being just having them there. His father is alive and well. His full brother is there. And Joseph knows that the way is now beginning to open for the reconciliation that he seeks. They thought he was only interested in robbing them of his donkeys, of their donkeys. But he loves them, and he weeps for them, and he cannot even look at them without being moved to tears. And in each of these three ways, Joseph, just as we were thinking last week, is a type of Christ. He's a pre-echo of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is the one with whom we have to do. He and he alone is the key to our futures. He and he alone has the key with which to unlock the door of heaven. He is the one who, better than we can ever imagine, can order our days and use our gifts and our talents and bless us and provide for us. He is the only one who can make us so deeply contented that nothing can throw us. He is the only one who can be an anchor for our lives. He holds the key to our future, and we have to do with Him. And He won't let us go. We were thinking on Tuesday evening at the Bible study about the way in which Jonah found himself in a storm on the boat as he tried to escape from God. Because God was after Jonah. God wasn't going to let Jonah go because God loved Jonah. And even though Jonah might reject the call that he'd been given, even though Jonah might misinterpret God's purposes and plans, even though Jonah might try and flee God's face, yet God comes after him because He loves him. And He gives Jonah this severe mercy of a storm and being thrown into the sea. And that's what Joseph is doing here, and that's what the Lord Jesus does with us. He comes after us. And if need be, His mercy is severe. But never more severe than His love. And the Lord Jesus Christ gradually empties our hands of our control, of our levers, of our bargaining powers, of our self-assurance, of our superiority. When we say to ourselves and we say to God, I don't need You, then we are in a sense laying a challenge down before God that He will not resist. He will show us that we do need Him. We need Him more than we need anyone or anything else. And if we think that we have control over our lives, if we think that we are self-sufficient and we are so superior that we don't need God, then He will empty our hands of that. He will take everything out of our hands so that we come to Him simply empty-handed and only in our need. Why? Because He's vindictive? No. Because Jesus Christ loves us. Think of Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ weeping, weeping over that city. And He says, Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, you rejected My word to you. You rejected My messengers. You threw My love for you back in My face. But how often have I longed to gather you to Myself? And He weeps over Jerusalem. Because He loves those who sin against Him. Like Joseph. See, there may be times when Christ Himself is throwing us into a chaotic storm. There will be more that we see next week. But Christ Himself is treading His way through our lives and through our history with perfect, perfect wisdom, with what one Scottish theologian, A.W. Pink, described as a wisdom that is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. Now maybe there are some here, and you are thrown into the chaos, and you wonder what on earth God is doing with your life. He is leading you to Himself. He is persuading you that you must deal with Him. Go to the top. The door is open. And He is taking the control out of your hands, so that you can simply yield to His wise and gracious control. And He's doing it because He loves you, because He would weep over you, because you are more important to Him than anything else.